our series of messages in the book of Hebrews, and we'll do that here this morning as I begin to read in your hearing from the sixth chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The apostle writes to us, "Therefore, leading the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will ye do if God permit. For impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, saying, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now we've been looking at this text together, we've been looking at this epistle, and we saw the last time we were here that the apostle has been teaching them concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken from Scripture, taken even from that particular psalm that we read this morning from our Psalter selection in the back of the hymnal, from Psalm number 110, where the Holy Spirit, through the prophet in the psalm, spoke of one who would come to be the Messiah, to be a priest, not after the order of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, not after the order of Aaron, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we recognize this epistle has been making contrast and comparison between the Old Testament and the New, between the promises that were foretold by the prophets in the New regarding the coming and the realization of the promise of Christ, and the realization of Christ and the fulfillment of those promises. And Christ would be the great prophet and a great king, but he'd also be a great priest, the high priest. But his order and his ministry would be different. For all the priests appointed in the Old Testament had their day, and after their administration and after their time of ministry, they passed on according to the laws and direction of God within the tribe of Levi and within Aaron's immediate succession, the priesthood to another. But Jesus would come as the greatest priest, as the final priest. And he would have no predecessors, and he has no successors, because he is alone unique. And the work that he would perform would be sufficient and would fulfill God's plan and purpose for our salvation, giving that one perfect sacrifice for sin. For he would not only be the high priest, but he would be the sacrifice himself. So he speaks of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then in verse 11 in chapter 5 he stops. And from chapter 5 verse 11 to the end of chapter 6, his attention is diverted. And as he speaks to these Hebrew Christians in the day when they received this epistle, he reminded them he had many more things to say. And he would say them, and he takes up that same theme when we get to chapter 7 about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he reminds them and he rebukes them. He chastens them and seeking to correct them, and says he has many things to say to them about this subject and other subjects which they need to mature and advance in, but they have become sluggish. They have become deadened. They have become careless and apathetic. And instead of going on and maintaining and growing, as we're taught in Scripture, to grow in the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ, instead of maturing and going on and becoming teachers of the Word of God and using the Word of God as meat and applying that Word, we see that in verse 13 and verse 14 of the previous chapter, being able to make scriptural judgment and to discern and to discriminate in the use of Scripture, as we're told by Paul to Timothy, to study to show thyself approved of God, always rightly handling or dividing, using, cutting straight the Word of God, applying that Word to see what's good and acceptable and to cling to that which is good and acceptable and move on. And of course, to reject and turn aside from those things that are reproved and are sinful and to move on in our Christian maturity. So it was a rebuke. And he goes on in that same idea, the chapter, chapter 6. And we want to look not only what he's saying, but I want to look at what he's not saying. Because we could misinterpret this and think that he's telling us to abandon all the first principles. Notice he speaks about the principles. Therefore, leaving the verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he examines and he identifies some of these principles. We might add the word first principle. Now, here he speaks of six, and Lord willing, in future Sundays, we'll examine these, what he teaches us here. But he tells us what they are, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And then he goes on to speak of these six. And this is not let's not think this is an exhaustive list, because there are many lists in Scripture. Many lists in Scripture, but the particular passage in which they're found does not necessarily say they are exhaustive in that they have included everything in the one passage. For instance, when we find the Apostle Paul speaking and contrasting the works of the Spirit or the fruits of the works of the Spirit in the believer, as opposed to the works of the flesh, the works of unbelief and the works of the unbeliever, in chapter 5 of Galatians, he does that very beautifully. In chapter 5, verse 16, as he exhorts the believer, he says, walk in the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts or the desires of the flesh, the carnal nature, the sinful nature. Then he lists. He says, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that they cannot do the things that ye ought. But if ye be led by the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, ye are not under the law, under the law of condemnation, or under the laws of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, etc., that the works of the flesh are manifest. And then he lists. We have a list. Adultery, fornication, idolatry, witchcraft. And then when we get to verse 22, he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and meekness. And you could read that for yourself. But as we read both those lists, we're not to think of those as the entire list. There are no more products or byproducts or fruits of the Spirit than these and these only. Because we'll read in other places in Scripture where things are commended to us or recommended to us as blessings or fruits of the work of God within our hearts. And certainly as we examine Scripture and examine the light of Scripture and examine our own hearts, we can see the light of the things that we have done that displease God, or we fail to do to please God. There are many more sins. There are many more characteristics and marks of the unbeliever than these that are listed in this passage. I say that because when we look at this passage in chapter 6, and he speaks about these principles of the doctrine of Christ, and again, it's interesting he equates this to the doctrine of Christ. And we have a singular, it's called a singular, the teaching of Christ, because he looks at it as a whole, though it has many parts. If we were to learn of Christ, of who he is and what he has done and what he has taught, there are many things that we may and we could discuss. Certainly, and rightfully, last week we spoke as we focused at least once a year on the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are doctrines that are connected with Christ. Over in the book of Romans, at the end of the book of Romans, we have a warning and an instruction as the apostle reminds the brethren to be faithful to the truth and faithful to Christ, and by the discerning spirit that God has given us, the spirit of truth, that we might be able to detect false teaching. He says now in verse 17 of chapter 16, the book of Romans, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark that, recognize that, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now again, it's interesting, and it's not our intent to really preach on this passage, but it's interesting he uses this phrase in the singular, doctrine. Now we speak of it normally in the plural, the doctrine, the doctrine. But it's just to remind us that all these truths, all these doctrines, all of them form a whole. They're together. And so that you cannot examine one without later examining them all. Nor can you despise one or lose one, or repudiate one, or forget one, or neglect one to the maintenance of the other, because they all form a whole. Like the Bible all forms a whole. We don't throw out one part of Scripture, one chapter, one verse, one teaching, one book for the sake of all, because all Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore it's all profitable for us in one way or another. So he speaks of the doctrine singular, though there are many doctrines. And he speaks of those, as I mentioned in verse 2, he has a list of verse 1, and verse 1, verse 2 in Hebrews, he speaks about six. But these six, though as we read them, we might say, well, how do they relate to Christ? Well, they're all related to Christ, because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. For all the teaching of Scripture is Christ's teaching, and as seen within the relationship of who he is and what he has done for us. They're the first principles. They're the foundational doctrines. There are certainly things that are foundational, but there's certainly others that are not mentioned here. But this was the difficulty that they faced in their day, the importance of the foundation. Now when he tells them they ought to leave the principles or the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and to go on unto maturity, to go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. He is not teaching them that these principles, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ or the foundations are unimportant or unnecessary. He's not teaching them to forget them. He's not teaching them to neglect them. He's not teaching them to despise them or never to mention them again. That's not what he is saying, whatever. And we know this to be the case because the foundations are absolutely important and absolutely necessary, and we know that by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, in the great Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, as he comes to the end of that particular section of Scripture. Certainly we looked at that when we studied the book of Matthew, again emphasizing the fact that a good foundation, a right foundation, a strong foundation must be laid. And it's only on the basis of that solid foundation, that good and right foundation, that biblical foundation, that we're going to be able to see a superstructure, that the church will be built not only corporately, but also spiritually and individually for all of us. And you're, of course, all familiar with this passage as Jesus speaks about the rock and the sand and makes a comparison between the house that's built upon the rock and the house that's built upon the sand. A very simple illustration. Very earthy, very plain, but very important. In verse 24, Jesus said, and of course he gives to us, which is great, and which the Lord certainly does. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He talks to us about what that foundation is. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, again, Christ, and the doctrine of Christ concerning who he is and what he has done, what he has taught, and doeth them. Notice there's both the reception or the acknowledgement that this is true, that we believe in it. But we're not hypocritical in that we just say, well, we believe and we go our way. But there's the belief and the practical implications of that belief as we put them into practice. He says, I will like him, or I will compare him, unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. We teach the children, you know, that little song, when they're very young, about the house built on the rock, and the house built on the sand. And of course, what happened? Time comes, and they're tests, and the wind and the waves built upon the house. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. It had a solid, it had a good, it had a right, it had a proper foundation to support the rest of the structure. But on the other hand, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And time came. This is similar, though it's a little different than the parable of the sower and the seed. For the seed is sown, and some for a while seem to give acknowledgement to Christ and the gospel, but it tells us after time, because of the cares of the world or because of the test of time, or for the further teaching of Scripture, persecution from the Word and out of the Word and because of the Word, they fall away because they had no root. They had no real foundation. Of course, the ultimate foundation, we'll say, is in Christ and the work of His Spirit, for it's Christ who builds the church, both individually and corporately. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So we never despise the foundation. We never become careless concerning the foundation. It has to be laid, and has to be. We have to give attention to it. It can't be shoddy material. The message of the gospel is the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. The doctrine of Christ is the foundation of the church. And the message today within the church sometimes has become a social message, a message of philosophy, a message of psychology, a message of social ethics and goodwill, a message of self-propensity in our hearts, without being solidly built upon Christ and the message of Christ. And that message, that's faulty in the beginning, will not be able to sustain a spiritual house that will endure the tests of time and eternity. And so it's good and it's proper. And we do so. We speak often of the foundations, and they're mentioned. Some of the foundations are mentioned. I think it was good. Now I know there's some different people look at Christmas a little different, and that's fine, and people can determine among themselves what they do at home and how they practice what is taught. But it's good for the church from time to time, and as often as she does, to speak about the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are foundational. They're foundational. Because without understanding who He was, we'll never understand why He came and what He did for our benefit and in the manner and the method God ordained. So it's good to give witness. It's good. We always have new people. We always have children. We always have the less mature. And even those who are more mature need to be reminded from time to time. We'll say, Lord willing, when we get to it, and we move on, not this morning, that He does mention the resurrection. And we have at times, and we do, certainly, and we do each and every Sunday, because Sunday is the day of resurrection. But at a certain time each year, we put aside and we focus on the resurrection. And when we have, at times, we've gone through the book of Acts and looked at how often, again and again and again and again, in the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the resurrection is brought up by and put to the forefront, even on the day of Pentecost and ever after, by the apostles, whether it's Peter or John or later Paul in the book of Acts, because of its essential focus in the power of God and the resurrection. Even Paul, as he prays in the book of Ephesians, in that first prayer that we see so beautifully laid out for us, he's praying for believers, and he's praying for the believers that they might know the power of the Holy Spirit in them in their regeneration and their conversion. He prays that. You see that in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And you see it's a prayer, because he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. This is a gift of God. It's something God sovereignly gives, that the eyes of our understanding, our spiritual understanding, is enlightened, that we may know the hope of the calling and the riches of His glory and the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believed according to the working of His mighty power, speaking of God the Father, which He, God the Father, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He's praying that the power of the Christ resurrection would be manifest in us spiritually, in our regeneration, and in our spiritual resurrection. We know there's the bodily resurrection, which is a picture of the spiritual resurrection. We don't deny the bodily resurrection of Christ or the bodily resurrection of the believer in the last day. They're all important too. But notice this emphasis on the resurrection. And then he goes on, of course, beautifully in the next chapter, again to speak about the foundation and how important it is for us individually and corporately, because he looks at us, the precious gift of life, and he compares it to a building. Now, in verse 19, he says, "Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints," speaking about the saints in the Old Testament, "and the household of God." God's people are not only His flock, but they're His house. They're His kingdom. "And we are built upon the foundation." There's a foundation, the essential nature of the foundation. We take care. We have to use the proper materials. You don't build it on sand. You want to build it on the solid rock. We prepare proper presentation and preparation of laying that foundation, for the foundation has to last, and the superstructure must support it. So, and you're built upon the foundation. And that foundation is the apostles and prophets, of course, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Basic and central is the proper base that is laid in these glorious doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to forsake them, we're not to despise them, we're not to neglect them, but we are to move on from that. Look again, another passage, and we'll end as we look at this particular passage this morning, over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we learn more of this same idea regarding the foundation that has been laid for us, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us, and he's speaking of his own labors, Paul, verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." There's the allusion, the description, the example. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto him," he's one of the apostles, "as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation of the true gospel," which is the gospel of the doctrine of Christ, his birth, his incarnation, his virgin birth, his miracles, the truth of his teaching, his vicarious death on the cross, his death as a substitute for his people, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, his session, and all these things are foundational, and he has laid, he's presented that, not a message of the world, not a false gospel, not Jesus as a grand reformer, as a political advocate, not Jesus as an example of good manners and practices, but the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of God, God himself in the flesh, the biblical message of the gospel and the word of God. And then he goes on and he says, but let every man, now he exhorts those who he writes, Paul here in the third chapter of Corinthians. He says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, upon the foundation. The foundation. The foundation is the scripture. The foundation is Christ. It's the foundation that has been laid by Christ himself through his person and work and the application of it sovereignly by the Spirit. In verse 11, beautiful verse. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then tie this into what we're reading and what we'll go on with next time. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. He's saying the foundation is laid, but the superstructure must be built. This is what Paul is telling us in Hebrews. He's saying, you become lazy and you become neglectful. You need to take the right materials. You need to advance spiritually and build upon that foundation that God has laid in Christ. And build with the right materials and the good materials that a structure might stand to the glory of God and not be careless in that which we proceed. So many today have a Christianity and it's only a veneer. It's very shallow. It's very superficial. They have never advanced. People think, well, all we need is the Beatitudes. I've met people, all we know is the Beatitudes. They never proceed further than the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. Well, truth be told, of course, most people say that don't even understand the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. And they study them and they go on with that. But we have to have a study and understanding in them, and then we must advance on them to the glory of God. So don't forsake. Don't turn aside. Don't abandon the foundation. For the foundation needs to be right, it needs to be strong, it's important, it's necessary. But let us go on from that foundation with that which the Lord has given us. And we'll continue here next time. Let's pray.